Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the Bible. God, grateful for this day. Grateful for an opportunity to sing together, to experience the power of the Eucharist together, to hear Lisa's story. In just a minute, we're going to celebrate baptism together. It's just been a really beautiful day. And so it's our prayer that you would just help us to be open to you, that we would be aware, that we'd have our eyes open and our hearts open, and that we would respond in whatever way you guide us to. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So this is the fourth week in a four-week series called Transformation, and we've been exploring what it looks like to actually become transformed. And unfortunately today, I'm not going to hand out little cards that say I'm transformed, or you're not going to get a sticker or anything, because one of the things I've become convinced of is that transformation is a journey. It's not something that happens to you, you know, with a magic wand where you were this and now you're that. It's a process. It's a journey. It's an evolution in some ways of character and of thinking and of changing. I ran across this great quote from an Irish prophet by the name of Bono, who you may have heard of, also makes music on the side when he's not being an Irish prophet. But Bono says this: "For all that I was lost, I'm found. It is probably more accurate to say I was really lost, and I'm a little less so at the moment." That I don't know about you, that describes my journey, right? We love the image of I once was lost, I'm now found, I once was blind, but now I see. And I think there will be a moment, probably not in this life, but perhaps in the next, when we can say, oh, now I see. Or, oh, now I really feel like I'm found. But in this life, I think it's much more accurate to say, gosh, I was really, really blind, and now I can see just a little bit. Or, man, I had no idea. I was totally lost, and now I'm a little less lost than I started out. And what my hope is that as we bring this series to a close, that can be where you're at. You know, when we started out, I was really lost, but now I'm a little bit more found. And hopefully, as I keep on this path and keep on this journey and keep taking that next step, hopefully I'll be a little less lost and a little less lost and a little more found and a little more found as we open ourselves up to what God is doing and wants to do in us. Now, we've been through a lot of territory the last several weeks, so I want to do a quick recap. I'm not going to reteach every message because I think you want to get home before the snowpocalypse, but I'll just recap a little. The first week, we spent some time talking about our past. And this idea that we all have these things behind us that we maybe are ashamed about or feel guilty about or want to run from, things that we've done or things that we should have done, like Lisa mentioned, that we haven't done, or things that maybe people have said to us or done to us that have made us feel guilty and ashamed. We have all this stuff in the rearview mirror, and our gut reaction to this stuff is to try to hide it, to try to ignore it, to try to deny it, whenever I was in college and my parents would come visit, I had this really quick cleaning method where I would take all my dirty clothes and stuff that was just laying about and shove it in the laundry room and shut the door, right? But here's the problem. When I opened the door back up, it was all still there. And when you run from your past, you keep running, but what you find is it's still right there in the rearview mirror. And so we talked about finding out, as we begin to face our past and face our mistakes and face the guilt and shame, what we find out is that there's grace for all that, that God's grace is actually larger than any amount of mistake or sin or brokenness or pain we could have experienced, that God's grace meets us and wraps us in love, and that we're going to be okay. We talked about dealing with our past, and we can't really become who we could be until we deal with who we were. And then we talked about this idea of repentance. And how repentance doesn't mean feeling really, really rotten and guilty and ashamed of what you've done. Repentance in Hebrew means to return, and in Greek it means to change your mind. So we talked about what we're really being asked to do is not feel guilty, but it's to change. It's to stop running from God and run to God. It's to stop thinking one way about God and allow our minds to be changed and to think differently about God, to think differently about ourselves, to think differently about our neighbor, to think differently about our enemies. That God wants to actually change how we think and feel and act in the world. And that as we trust God for this new way of thinking, feeling, and acting, we're being a part of God's dream for the world, which is the kingdom of God, God's dream of justice and peace for the whole wide world. That's what we get to be a part of. And then last week we talked about how do you really engage transformation. And one of the things hopefully that everybody got out of that was there is no like three steps. There is no equation to transformation. There are things that help, but ultimately it's about being open and aware of God. You can read the Bible, you can pray, you can, you know, do what all the spiritual stuff you can do, and if you're not being open to God, it's all really going to be fruitless. And so we talked about being aware of God and doing whatever it is that makes you aware of God to help you become closer. So like for some people, it's seeing creation and seeing a sunset. For some people, it's opening the Bible and really digging in. Some people, it's that, but it's also reading poetry or reading literature about the Bible that people have written that helps them grow and change. There are all sorts of ways that we engage with God, and transformation is part of that. It's just it's being open to God and what God wants to do. And today I want to talk about maybe what for many of us in our culture has become a lost art. I want to talk about transformation as a group activity. Transformation is ultimately a team sport. And I know there's this temptation. We live in this Western culture, which is highly individualized. I mean, one of the fast food slogans in our culture that we all love is "You can have it your way," right? Which means you can't tell me what to put on my sandwich. I can tell you what to put on my sandwich, right? And that's okay when it comes to food. But when we take that approach to life, that really it's all about me, and I can have it my way. And you know what? If I don't really like those group of people, and if I can't find a group of people to... By the way, if you keep going to groups of people and you don't like them, there could be another issue there. But, you know, there's kind of this mentality, I'll just sit at home and watch religious broadcasting. And I've got to tell you, there are many problems with that, right? How many of you have ever watched religious broadcasting? I had to stop because it made my blood pressure go up. Literally, it's just not good for my health. It seems like they're in a competition to see whose hair can be the biggest and the pinkest, right? And there's this sense of, you know, that may be a good supplement. But if your entire life revolves around you on your couch with a bag of Cheetos watching Jesus on TV, there's a problem with that, right? That's not how we were made to live. We were made in a way that demands relationship. And I want to get to that, but I want to begin, and hopefully this will all make sense when we get there, but it's not going to track early. I want to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to look at a prayer, the first line of a prayer. This is a prayer that Jews would pray every day, twice a day. This is something when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus quoted this passage, and he also said, love your neighbor as yourself, but he quoted this passage. It's known as the Shema. In Hebrew, the word Shema means hear or listen, so it's a call to pay attention. And this was a central Jewish prayer. It affirmed something central to the Jewish faith. So, hear, O Israel. So this is this call. Pay attention. Wake up. Listen. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, Lord is one. The central Jewish affirmation about God is that there's one God, and this God is one. Now, this idea of being one God, it's kind of a revolutionary idea. In the ancient world, there was this concept that there are many, many gods, right? And there are multiple gods that control different things. And so there was a lot of anxiety in a lot of ancient religions because if you needed your crops to grow, you needed the sun and the rain in appropriate amounts. But those were two different gods. And so you had to make an offering to this god and an offering to this god. But then if you get your offerings off, what if you give the sun god something better than you give the rain god, and then the rain god punishes you by flooding out your crops? So there's this primal anxiety in humanity that the gods are up there and that they're angry and they can't be pleased. And then the Jewish tradition breaks on the scene. And this guy Abraham has this stunning discovery. He realizes that there's actually just this one God, and that there aren't all these hoops to jump through, and that this one God isn't really looking for anything out of us except for us to trust this one God. That this God invites us into a relationship, invites us into partnership, and that our goal and our response is simply yes. It's not a hoop to jump through. There's not an offering we need to make. It's simply responding yes to this God's invitation, and that somehow changed the game. And so Abraham comes along. Before Abraham, before the Jewish tradition, this response that our Lord, our God, the Lord is one would have been unthinkable in the ancient world. And yet for the Jews, the central idea, there is one God, but it's not just that there's one God. Notice what Thomas Cahill says. The great formula is not that there is one God, but that God is one. There is a wholeness to God. God's not fragmented. God is whole. God's complete. God doesn't need anything from anybody to be whole and complete. And we'll talk about why that might be in a minute. But God is one. The word one in Hebrew is the word achad. Let me hear you say achad. Bless you. And this word essentially is used to describe in Genesis when God makes the first two people, and they have these real symbolic names. Adam, which means dirt clawed guy, and Eve, which means mother of the living. God, there are these two people, and it says that they will become one flesh. They will become achad. They will become one. So something about this sort of monogamous committed relationship is somehow reflective of something about God. Right? There's something about this that is teaching something about what God is like. There is one God, the Jewish tradition affirms, and this God is one. Whole, complete, not lacking anything, not needing anything. God is okay. But something happened. And here's what happened. The first Christians, who, by the way, if you could go back in time and talk to the first Christians and you were to ask them if they were a Christian, they would look at you like you had seven heads. So if you were to go back to Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, who wrote at least 7 books in the New Testament, you would say, hey, Paul, question. I got a survey here. We're trying to find out some information. Can you bubble in what you are religiously? Paul would not send back the survey with Christian bubbled. He would send back the survey with Jew bubbled. Because for Paul and the early followers of Jesus, all the disciples, they kept, after Jesus' resurrection, they kept going to synagogue. They kept doing all those Jewish things. They kept going to prayers. They kept going to temple. They kept doing those things. They would not have considered themselves anything but Jewish. They would have considered themselves as Jews who recognized that Jesus is their Messiah. Right? So it was actually much later when Jewish Judaism and Christianity split. It happened later. The first Christians would have been very, very Jewish. And so if you were to talk to them and say, hey, tell me what happened to you all, they would have said, listen, we had this picture of what God was like, and we thought we had it figured out. That there's this one God who is one, who made the world, and who called our ancestor Abraham into relationship, into covenant, and then this ancestor Abraham, they went on, and we were slaves in Egypt, and then God raised up Moses, and he called us out to Sinai, and he made a covenant and an agreement with us, and we thought we had this God figured out. But then we met this guy named Jesus. And this guy named Jesus changed everything for us. And it really was probably after his death and then resurrection that it began to make a little more sense to us, but what we began to realize is that when we were with Jesus, we had this sense like God was with us. Not in some sort of like just esoteric. We really had this sense that we were in the presence of God in some way. And so for the first Christians, they begin to try to figure out, how do you talk about that? How do you talk about Jesus? And how do you talk about God? Because the conversation gets really, really confusing pretty quickly. And so they would say that the language became incarnation. We believe that in Jesus, God was present, that God became. One writer I read this week, John Dominic Cross, and said, Jesus is what God looks like in sandals, right? So that when we see Jesus, we're seeing what can be seen of God in a human life. That when we encounter Jesus in some way, we are encountering God. One of the first Christian confessions about Jesus was, if you've seen him, you've seen God. Right? So they begin talking about Jesus as if Jesus were divine. As if Jesus were God. And this shows up in Paul's letters. He writes about Jesus, and in many ways, he, in the same breath, he talks about God. There's this, but here's the thing. They didn't know what that meant. And eventually, hundreds of years after this, after Jesus' life, after the first Christians, there was such an issue with people trying to decide, because we believe there's this one God, but when we talk about Jesus, it sounds like we're talking about how many gods? 2. And if you throw in the Holy Spirit, how many gods does it sound like we're talking about? Right, so they said, we need some language for this. We need some, and the language wasn't in the Bible, and the concept of the Trinity, it may have been hinted at, but it wasn't in the Bible. But they came up with this word Trinity to describe God and how there's one God, but this God exists in 3 persons. How many of you think this makes God sound a little bit schizophrenic? One God, 3 persons. Now, the word person here is a highly technical term. It does not mean dude, right? It's not individual. It's more than that. But they can't, and there wasn't even language, so they invented words. In the 4th century, in the 300s, they invented a word in Greek. It's called homoousios, which sounds like something you would go to the doctor to get lanced, doesn't it? A little bit, just a little bit. Homoousios. And they said, this is what God's relationship is like. They're one God, 3 persons, homoousios. But this is confusing, isn't it? One God, 3 persons. It sounds to a lot of people who aren't Christian, who didn't grow up Christian, that this is talking about 3 gods. And to Christians, and this is almost exclusively across the board, when you say the word Trinity, they adamantly believe it, and they have no idea what it is or what it means. One of my favorite writers, Marcus Borg, who passed away recently at the age of 73, he had dedicated his life to studying Jesus, to studying this context, this history. He dedicated his life. He understood Greek. He could read all the church fathers in their original languages. And here's what he says about the Trinity. Many theologians speak of the Trinity as not only referring to the 3 primary ways in which God is known to us, but also of the internal relations within the Trinity. I do not yet understand this. How many of you, when somebody starts talking about the Trinity, and I can answer this for you because I can see your eyes, you get this glazed over look, and the one expression you want to go is, anybody? You grew up in church, and probably this is what you heard about it. Preachers often say this, I don't know what it means, but I believe it. Right? And I think that there's, I think that the Trinity is important. But here's what I want to say about God. I think anytime we think even our very best efforts at language can capture God and who God is and what God is like, I think we're on shaky ground because God is bigger than our categories. Does that make sense? So the language of Trinity is important and helpful because it gives us a placeholder for something we do not understand. We're trying to articulate it. I think at the core of this Trinity language, what people are trying to say, at least what I'm trying to say when I talk about the Trinity, is that God is ultimately relational. At the core of who and what God is, there is a dynamic relationship. God is not static and God is not solitary. God is relational. Right? When you talk about God being the Father and Jesus being the Son, that is a relational metaphor to describe God. Right? So I think what they're trying to say is that God is at the core of who and what God is. God is a relational being. God is relationship. That's what God is ultimately about. And when the Greek fathers in the Greek Orthodox Church tried to talk about this, they then used a word called perichoresis. It's where we get our word choreography. And they literally described God as being a dance of Father, Son, and Spirit. Right, so God is in some way this divine dance, this divine reciprocal relationship of love where Father gives to Son gives to Spirit gives to Father gives to Son gives to Spirit gives to Father. This divine dance of the Trinity. I think what we're trying to say, in the shakiest of terms that we, and again, I think whenever my life is over, I'll probably be saying the same thing Marcus Borg does. Here's what a lot of people say: I don't yet understand it. And there's some beautiful humility in that. I think what we're trying to describe is that God isn't this distant, detached being who has no concern for anything else other than God, but that God, at the very essence of what God is relationship, is in a dynamic, life-giving relationship. Now, what's really interesting is when you start reading the Bible, something pops up very early in the story. God makes human beings, and God makes human beings in whose image? God makes human beings in God's image. We are made, and people have debated ad nauseum about what that means. But whatever it means, I think it means this. I think it means in some ways that we are God's divine representatives in the world, that we're supposed to show the world and creation something of what God is like. God puts us here in his image, and if we're made in God's image, then we have similar desires in some ways. And if God at the core of who God is a relationship, then what were we made to have? We were made for relationships. If we're in God's image, we're made for relationships. We weren't made to be isolated. We weren't made to be solitary. We weren't made to be disconnected. We were made for relationships. In Genesis, it says this: after God creates the first human, the dirt clod man, God said, "It's not good that the human is alone. I will make a helper that is perfect for him." The word helper here, it's used of God later in the Bible. So this is not a demeaning term to women. This is a word used of God in the Bible, right? This dude cannot cut it alone. It's essentially what God is saying. He needs help. Now, this is not just a marriage thing. This is not just a relationship thing. I think at the core, this is saying something larger about humanity. We aren't good alone. How many of you, if you have enough time by yourself, you'll find yourself in a conversation with you? How many of you find yourself to be a great conversation partner? How many of you really don't want anybody to know that you actually talk to yourself on a regular basis? Right? Because then it's not just God who has problems, right? You're hearing voices too. There's this sense that we were made for these relationships. And if you don't believe it, all you have to do is turn on the television. How many of you have seen the movie Castaway? What happens in Castaway? Tom Hanks is on a deserted island all alone, and he's so desperate to have somebody besides himself to talk to that he takes a Wilson volleyball and he makes a face on it with his hand, and he talks to it all the time. Right, we were made for relationships. And I think the volleyball relationship's probably a little one-sided. We were made for these give-and-take relationships. Why? Because that's who God is. And we're made in God's image, and we're made in some ways to have these same experiences that God has. And so we're made for relationship. That's who we are. Which is why when we're isolated, when we're disconnected, this is why kids will do anything they possibly can to fit in. Right? How many of you remember being, and some of us still serve that, how many remember being that age when you started to realize, I'm not fitting in, and I've got to do whatever it takes. Let me tell you what I did once to try to fit in. There was this hairstyle going around in Eastern Kentucky. I don't know if it ever made it here, but I'll... There were multiple things. Once I had my baseball number carved in the back of my hair. Have you ever do that? Like literally, I just had it cut out of the back of my hair and colored it red with a marker. That's what we did. It's an Eastern Kentucky thing. They also play with snakes. So, you know, you got to give them a break. There's this one time I had a haircut, and it was the cool thing to spike the part. So you comb it over and then spike the part. I did this to fit in. I look back at pictures that my mom has hanging on her wall of that era, and I think, what a loser. What were you doing? But we want to fit in. We want to feel like we're part of things. We want to belong in some sense. And we don't want to belong to everybody, but man, we want to belong to somebody. We want to feel like there's something, somebody that we can have a meaningful and significant relationship with, right? And not just in a romantic way. We want to have a real, meaningful, we want to have those relationships with a good group of people who we can depend on, and they can depend on us, and there's give and take. And why? That's how we were made. We were made to have significant, meaningful relationships. And the New Testament speaks to this over and over again. And the process of transformation cannot happen outside of meaningful, significant relationships. Cannot happen. It just can't. When I look back on my life, there are people who were in my life who now, if we sat down and talked Bible and theology, we would have some serious disagreements. But if they hadn't been in my life when they were in my life, teaching me, helping me, I would not be here today and I wouldn't be who I am. Right? Nobody gets where they go. I mean, you can say the whole bootstrap stuff all you want. You can say that you're a self-made human being all you want, but you're not. Somebody somewhere cut you a break. Somebody somewhere poured into your life. Somebody somewhere invested in you to make you who you are today. We're all dependent on others. Who we are, our very identity is formed by our relationship with others in so many ways. If you have kids, little kids at home, I don't often think about this, but we are in some ways forming their identity right now. Right? So that's why you make your kids listen to you too, even when they don't want to, because you're trying to form their identity right now. This is why you try. This is why it's so. This is why when your kid comes up to you and says, "I think I'm going to root for Texas A&M," your head spins around and pea soup shoots out of your mouth, right? But in bigger ways, when you are trying to teach your child what God is like or what it means to be a human being and what their significance and value and worth is, they're getting those messages. We're forming identity and we're doing it together. I know lots of people who grew up in church traditions where they were told they were worthless and they were nothing and that there was nothing good in them, and they have lived that out until they found a community where people said, no, actually, you have immeasurable worth and value in God's sight. You matter. And I know lots of people who that message was very difficult for them to hear the first time because it contradicted everything they'd been taught about themselves. And the New Testament speaks to this relational idea over and over again. There are tons and tons and tons of one another's in the New Testament. I'm going to go through some of them. I'm not going to leave these up there quick enough for you to write down all the references and everything, but if you have a copy of We Make the Road by Walking, there's a similar list in there that you can refer to. And if you want my slides, shoot me an email and I'll shoot them to you. But first, and this is a big one, love one another. I mean, look at the number of times this is repeated in the New Testament. Love one another. Now, this word love, we have an idea of what it means in our culture. And when we think of love, I mean, we just came off Valentine's Day, right? This is the day of love, a day when expectations are set and they're never probably met, right? This is what Valentine's Day is. And if we're friends on Facebook, this is old news, but this happened to me. So the other night, we decided to celebrate Valentine's Day on Friday night. And after we went to dinner with the kids, we sent, Carla went to take some stuff back to some stores. We needed to exchange some stuff. And Cohen and I went to the grocery store. And we're in the grocery store, and we see lots of worried guys walking around just looking for something. Right? And then we see this guy walking proudly down the center aisle, and he's carrying a dozen red roses and a mega pack of Charmin. I'm like, and there was just this sense I had of like, what? What? Like they were out of chocolates, so you're buying her teepee? I mean, I don't understand what this guy's doing. But there's this sense in our culture, love, we often immediately jump to the whole romantic love thing, right? And so when we think about love, we think of a nice candlelit dinner, some really fancy champagne glasses, and music playing in the background, probably somebody on a violin. I don't know what you people do. But, you know, there's just this sense of this is what love is, or love is these really sappy. That's great. I'm all for romance. I think it's a beautiful thing. When the Bible talks about love, it's not talking about that. When the Bible talks about love, it's this word agape. And it literally is this kind of love that gives itself away. It's love that pours itself out for others. The first Christians would actually have agape meals where everybody would sit down, rich and poor, and we'll talk about it a little more later, but rich and poor alike would sit down and share the same food. And they called it a love feast. Love, I heard one person define love. Love is meeting needs. Love is seeing the needs around you and being willing to give yourself away to meet those needs. So love one another. Serve one another. It's assumed in the Bible and the New Testament that Christians are people who serve one another and serve other people. That there is no sort of passive and active Christian. That if you are a follower of Jesus and you're part of a local community, it is expected of you to somehow be involved in serving in that local community. And there are lots of ways to do that, but it's assumed It's not sort of like this tag-on thing on the end. It's assumed that to be a part of a church is to be somebody who's serving. Be at peace with one another. Right? And peace is not just, listen, don't punch each other when you come to church. Peace is shalom, wholeness, healing, everything being put back right. Be devoted to one another. Is this a lost art or what? Is this a lost art in our culture, being really devoted to others? It seems like in our culture, people can change their opinions on people and situations so quickly. And that commitment in many ways in our culture is a fly-by-night sort of thing. And this expects something different. Be devoted to one another. You know what I love about our church? And one of the reasons I'm so glad to be the pastor of this church, because I'm pretty sure I'd have been fired anywhere else really, really fast. Here's why. It's because I've been in a room around a table in chairs with so many of you in this room, and we'll bring up some sort of theological topic, and we will vehemently disagree. We will just disagree. And then at the end of the conversation, there's a handshake, a fist bump, a hug, a chest bump. I don't know how we do it all the time, but there's something that says we're at peace with one another because we have this other thing in common that binds us together, this belief that God loves the world, and through Jesus, he shows us this love and calls us to be a part of it. So there's plenty of room. Right? Being devoted to one another doesn't mean you agree on everything. It means that in spite of the disagreement, you've committed yourself to this community of people. You've committed yourself to what's happening, and you want to be a part of it. Then there's this one. Honor one another above yourselves. There's this sense that it's not ultimately about me. It's not ultimately about you. It's about each other. Live in harmony with one another. Again, that's... Then stop passing judgment on one another. How many of you, when you hear that passage, stop passing judgment on one another, somebody who needs to do that pops up in your mind? I know who that's for. That's for Aunt so-and-so. She's always passing judgment on people. Oh, I know who that's for. That's for so-and-so on the other side of the room. You wouldn't believe how they looked at me this morning. Do you realize that immediately when you start assuming who this passage is for, what have you done? You've started judging them, so maybe it's for all of us, right? Stop judging one another. It's, in other places the Bible mentions, there's one judge, and that's God, and you're not that person, so just let it go. It's not your job to judge. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. How many of you, when Christ accepted you, it came with a long list of conditions? You got to do this, 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 if you want Christ to accept you. No. When Christ accepted you, he accepted you just as you are. And the command to the church is to accept people the exact same way. The moment we put all sorts of conditions on people being accepted is the moment we've stopped being Christian church and we've started being a social club. Are you with me? Be accepting as Christ has accepted you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this is a fun one. And I thought, you know, we should practice this today. So everybody just look to your neighbor and pucker up. Thankfully, we've learned about germs and the flu and social awkwardness, so we don't do this. But this is a way of saying, be hospitable. Welcome people. Warmly welcome people. Make space for people. Now, I'm not giving you an excuse to start kissing here, okay? I want you to stay with me. Be welcoming. Create a space where people feel like they're wanted and loved and cared for, right? Be welcoming to one another. Agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. I don't think this means agree on everything. I think this means agree on kind of the central thing. And when you agree on the central thing, everything else doesn't really matter in the scheme of things. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. Okay, Paul's writing about how people, they were experiencing the Lord's Supper, which for us is a morsel and a cup, but for them it was a big meal. And you had rich people who were coming early and eating all the rich people food, and poor people came and had the scraps because poor people had to work. And so Paul says, here's what you need to do. Instead of the rich people coming and eating and getting drunk on the wine and eating all the food, you need to wait until everybody's together so that the poor can eat rich people food and so that rich people can enjoy some poor people food. It was about creating a social community of people who were walking in each other's shoes and were taking care of one another. Have equal concern for one another. Let's not become, so there's some things we shouldn't do. Let's not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So keep your attitude, keep your pride, keep your ego and your self-centeredness, which we all probably deal with in some ways. Keep that in check. Carry each other's burdens. This isn't just your problem, it's my problem. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Don't lie to each other. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That's why we sing, guys. That's why we sing. We sing so that we can get together in one voice. We can just express where we are and how thankful we are. And sometimes we sing songs that express the depth of our emotion. That's why we sing together, right? Encourage one another and build each other up. Let's consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, but let's encourage one another. Do you know how important encouragement is? There are some weeks when I'll get done giving the sermon and I think, I'm never going to preach again. It's over. I'm done. It was awful. I just want to, you know, slip in the car and leave before anybody talks to me after. It's so bad. And then somebody will say something. Sometimes it's on Monday morning. And it changes the game. Sometimes you're having a bad week and somebody sends you a note. Changes the game. What if we all were trying to encourage each other? And can you imagine what kind of community that would be? Don't slander one another. So don't be saying bad things about each other. Don't grumble against each other. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. What all these things describe is something I've called transformative community. It's community that creates a good environment for people to actually change. And outside of these sorts of one another's, you can't do these one another's on a desert island with a volleyball, can you? It requires other people to be in the room, and it requires a give and take, and it requires a place to discuss. And I want to just give you a few things I think are necessary for transformative community. It's committed. Right? It's committed. This is one of those things with, you know what, if you and I don't see eye to eye, I'm not going anywhere, and you're not going anywhere, we'll go lock ourselves in a room till we can figure it out. Right? This is not a, well, I disagree, I'm bailing. This is, I'm in this, and I'm in it for the long haul, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to see us succeed and become who God made us to be. And so if that means we need to have some awkward conversations, you know what you find, and this is true in marriage, and this is true in friendships, if you go into the relationship with a nobody's running out of here clause, you can really fight. Right? I mean, you can really argue when you know at the end of this, we're still going to be together. And that, in some ways, has freed me because I've been in groups with some of you, and we've really, really gotten after it on some things. And yet, there's still been this spirit of welcome and generosity. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's committed. It's oriented toward the other. It's not about me. Let me tell you what a sad place this is. If this church were about me, we would be in awful shape. Thanks, Bob. I appreciate that very much. I'm not really sure what to do with that, actually, right now. But it's about others, right? And I use this example at 9 o'clock, and Jim White was in here, and he didn't know I was going to do it, but he was cool. So back last fall, we were moving, and we'd sold our house, and we were moving, and it had rained the whole week we were trying to move. And so we found out there was going to be this one little short window where it was not going to rain, and we could get stuff loaded onto the U-Haul. And I was supposed to have lunch with Jim, which is always, you know, a momentous occasion. And I was really bummed about having to cancel. So I called him and said, "Hey, Jim, man, I'm not going to make our lunch appointment today. I'm moving, and we've got a lot of stuff to get out, and right now it's just me and Rocky moving the heavy stuff." And I laid it on so thick that he said, "I'll be there in a minute." And so Jim pulls up with his truck and trailer, and I know Jim had other stuff to do. He's a busy man. I'm guessing he probably was going to go get a mani-pedi and have a massage or something. I don't know. Whatever he does on his time off, but he dropped everything to come help us, and it enabled us to get everything out before the rain really started being bad again. And there's a sense of, to really be in community, it's about orienting yourself toward others, and it means your life will get messier. If you're in relationship with other people, prepare to have your life disrupted. Because you're going to get phone calls. You're going to get phone calls when things are really, really good, and you're going to get phone calls when the world is falling apart. And to be in community with other people is to celebrate the joy, and it's to go through the pain, and it's to do it all together. And it means that your life, nice, neat, ordered life that we all want to say we have, that life doesn't exist anymore because other people, relationships with other people means that you're going to be disrupted. Right? And that's part of what being in transformative community is about. It's being there for each other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you're the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. When one part is injured, the whole body feels it. Right, so there's this sense of belonging to each other. It's sacrificial and generous. Right, this sort of community is willing to lay it all on the line. Right? It doesn't mean there's not boundaries. It doesn't mean there are not times when you have to say, "I can't do that." But it means that your general impulse is to try to find a way to help and to try to find a way to sacrifice and to be generous. This involves your time. It involves your creativity. It involves your intellect. It involves every part of you. It even involves your checkbook. Because one of the things I found is that when people are really, really bought into something, they're going to put the time in, they're going to give their effort, they're going to give their energy, and they're going to support it financially, right? Because what we do as a church doesn't really just depend on me or our staff. What it ultimately depends on, I mean, we're there for, if we serve a function, but what determines the success or failure we have as a church is what we do as a group. How we serve, how we give, how we engage the community, it's ultimately not on one of us, it's on all of us. And transformative community is elastic. You know what the great thing about elastic is? And I'm thinking about getting this put in my pants. What the great thing about elastic is it just gives. All right, transformative community gives, which means when there's a discussion and people disagree, and some of the models we grew up with, it was very, very closed and very, very tight, and if you disagreed with us, you'd be expelled. Transformative community says, you know what, okay, so you have an opinion, there's room for another opinion. Somebody came up to me one time after a sermon and said, I totally disagreed with that. Okay, see you next week. Right? Because it doesn't, I mean, the ultimate goal here is not for you to agree with me. It's for you to think. And if you think and you disagree with me, man, we'll just expand that a little bit. And there's room for another opinion here. This requires patience, which some of us aren't very good at, right? This requires a compassion and a generosity toward other people. This requires us to be open to living in tension, right? My initial impulse is to resolve tension. And sometimes, in order to be elastic, you just have to let it sit. You just have to let it sit. There are times, at times our leaders have made decisions and people have had some issues with them. And instead of saying, you must see it our way, what we've tried to do as leaders is create space for that to just sit and to discuss it and to talk about it. And there's what I've found is when you create that space, people who disagree with your decisions, sometimes they actually will stick around and be part of the discussion and we all get better. All right? Because we're not looking for drones who just simply say yes. We're looking for human beings. To be in a relationship with human beings is quite messy. And ultimately, transformative community is based in love, it's based in grace, it's based in compassion, it's based in hope, and it's based in peace. The ground of a healthy community is love, grace, compassion, hope, and peace, which then I think produces an unbelievable joy. 9 times out of 10, there's always that Sunday I wake up in a bad mood, but I actually love coming here. I do. I actually love coming here. I love what I do. I love being with you all. I get excited about it. I get excited about being in my small groups, which have been such a life-transforming thing for our family, being a part of small groups have. I actually look forward to it. I love it. I get out of bed most days I get out of bed and I think, man, I love my job. There are those random days where you think, dear God, why me? But most days, man, I love this. I get to do this. This is my life. This is what I get to give myself to. I get to be with you guys. I get to go through the good times with you. I get to go through the bad times with you. You've become part of our family in so many ways. When we talk about our family, we actually are talking in many ways about our small group too, because that's just like my kid thinks that. He thinks we're all related. He thinks everybody in our small group is somehow related to our family. And sometimes he wonders why Christmas is not showing that all the time. But, you know, he generally thinks we're all related to one another in some way. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And what I found is when it's based in love, grace, compassion, hope, and peace, when it's got room to grow and give, and when it can expand with disagreement, not contract, and when you're open to really putting yourself on the line generously and sacrificially as we model Jesus for each other, when we're really about how other people are doing and not just ourselves, and when we're really, really open to sticking it out even when it's tough, then transformation can become really real in your life. Are you with me? And so the question we're left with today as we end and wrap this series on transformation up, which I know we're going to revisit time and time again, the question we really have to ask is, how am I going to do this? Right? If this is a precondition for me becoming who I could be, if it's not good that I be alone, but I'm meant for community as an image bearer of God, I'm meant for community, how in the world do I do this? Let me give you a really quick way. Small groups. Right? We're going to sign up for 2 more weeks because we're not starting family ministry right now until the 8th. You've got 2 more weeks to get signed up. 2 more weeks. To say yes to community. And if you sign up for a small group you don't like, there's this brilliant thing that happens. In August, you can sign up for a different one. And you keep going, right? Because you commit to it. You commit to community. I mean, how many of us are going to be willing, maybe for us it'll be pursuing a way to serve and sacrifice and give ourselves away. Maybe it's with our kids, maybe it's with our youth, maybe it's through greeting, maybe it's through helping clean. I don't know what it is. There are plenty of opportunities for people who are looking to engage and be a part of something bigger than themselves. Perhaps it's going to be through making financial commitments and giving sacrificially. For some of us, giving sacrificially would be $1 a month or a year. For others, that looks different. So it's not about amounts. It's about equal sacrifice, not equal gifts, right? How am I going to pursue community? What am I going to do to essentially put my name on the line and say that these are my people and they matter to me and what we're doing here matters to me and it's worth giving myself away for? That's the question. And I can answer that for me. I can answer that for you. And so I hope that we leave with this and we ask these really difficult questions about how we're living and how we're engaging with other people. So let's have a word of prayer together and then we're going to have the joy of celebrating baptism. Okay? God, so grateful for this morning, so grateful for this community of people that you've allowed us to be a part of. We're grateful for these relationships that we've built, and so many of us in this room have significant relationships with other people in this room. And for those of us who maybe are still on the fence about how to engage, whether or not we want to be a part of this, whether or not we're going to join a small group, whether or not we're going to step in and serve, whether or not we're going to do whatever, give us the courage to just step out one time. Give us the courage to take that next step. Even if we're uncertain, even if we're unsure, give us the courage to do that. And as we do that, may we begin to be a part of something that actually we find has transformed us. That our significant relationships with other people are making us more and more who you wanted us and called us to be. We love you. We're grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Take a look.